Invite you to take your Bibles out this evening and turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, we're going to read tonight from verses 14 through verse 27. Luke 22. Beginning at verse 14, Luke 22, this is God's Word. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, you all know the well-known saying that says, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. And if I'm honest about my weekend with pizza and ice cream and birthday cake, I don't know what that makes me tonight. Probably in need of some vegetables. But what if we could say the same thing spiritually? You are what you eat. To a certain degree, that's really true, isn't it? What you consume, what you feast on, what you take in will greatly affect you, your health, your growth, both negatively, but also positively. That is, you are what you eat is also true when it comes to the Christian life. And one of the most important ways that we eat, in a manner of speaking, is at the Lord's communion table. But like so many things we do with any sense of routine or regularity, I wonder how much thought we give to what we're doing tonight. For example, how many of you, without raising your hand, spent time reflecting, those of you who knew we were having the Lord's Supper, reflecting in preparation for tonight's service? How many of you got before the Lord to confess particular sin? How many of you went to someone that maybe you were having a difficult time with? How many of us instructed our children about the meaning of the Lord's table? How many of us, honestly, came tonight excited, not only to hear the preaching of the gospel, but to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as if we were going out to one of our favorite restaurants? See, these questions aren't meant to shame any of us, but to cause us to think, to ponder just how important is the Lord's Supper to our Christian health and our Christian growth and our Christian experience? Or is it just something we do without giving it much thought? So tonight I want to take us through this passage, Jesus' institution from the perspective of the gospel according to Luke. And I want to show you that this supper reveals certain things about Jesus. It reveals at least three things that we'll see from tonight's passage in our outline. First, this supper reveals his heart for us. It reveals his heart for us. Secondly, it reveals his work on our behalf. And then thirdly, it reveals his plan or his blueprint for his children. So his heart for us, his work for us, and his blueprint for us. So let's consider first, what does the table show or demonstrate about his heart? Well, this entire event, this whole episode recorded in the 22nd chapter of Luke, happens at the initiative of Jesus. If we read the earlier verses, we will clearly see that everything that happens is by his design, down to the most minute of details. In verse 1 of chapter 22, we're told that these things take place at the time of the Passover, which means that hundreds of thousands of pilgrim Jews were streaming into the city at this particular moment. And they would have walked past merchants. And these merchants would have been selling animals that would be purchased and used in the sacrifice. We're also told that Jesus is in the direct crosshairs of the Sanhedrin, who wanted him dead. We also know that one of his very own, Judas, had already determined in his heart, under the influence of the devil, to betray Christ. Of course, Jesus knew that. Nothing took nor takes Jesus by surprise. So knowing that Judas was going to look for an opportune time to turn Jesus in, Jesus orchestrates a sort of secret plan to make sure that he had one final night with these disciples. One last evening where he could not only celebrate the Passover, but institute the Lord's Supper. As verses 7 through 13 lay out, Jesus is in complete control. The exact scenario that he orchestrates comes to pass, so that in verse 13, Luke gives this summary statement, and they went out and found it just as Jesus has told them, and they prepared the Passover. So there they were in the upper room, away from the hustle and bustle of everything going on in the city. No one knew they were there. Just Jesus and the 12 disciples, including Judas. Verse 14 says, "And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him." Which sounds, boys and girls, like a funny thing for us to do, to recline at a table to eat a meal, but that's exactly what they did in those days. But there was some significance to it. It wasn't simply cultural custom. It was actually a sign that they had been liberated. To recline at table was evidence that you were a free person. Slaves did not recline at the table. Freed people reclined at the table. And this is exactly how they would have celebrated Passover. Families would have reclined at their local table to celebrate their liberation from bondage in Egypt. Listen to what Jesus says next and listen to his heart. Verse 15, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I have earnestly desired. That is to say, he couldn't wait to do this. To earnestly desire something is to want something with an intense longing. Like a child cannot wait for Christmas, or an engaged couple cannot wait until their wedding, or a seasoned saint cannot wait to see Jesus face to face. Jesus couldn't wait to have supper with these men that night. Just think about that. Think about the kind of heart Jesus has on the very same night that he would be betrayed, handed over, and crucified. But it wasn't just true then, on that night. I would submit to you that Jesus has that same kind of heart towards us this evening. That is, in this sense, he has an earnest desire, an intense longing to share this meal with us. There's something about being served, isn't there, by a host who we are absolutely aware loves to serve us. a host that just gives us everything they have, who loves having us in their home, who is delighted to serve us. That's what Jesus is like. Now the question is, how could that be given who we are? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know what kind of week you had? Doesn't he know the last month since we've celebrated the supper? Well, of course he does. Of course he knows. Just like he knew who his disciples were. Do you really think that for 3 years they could pull the wool over his eyes? We know that they didn't. He knew everything about them. And yet he loved them. He couldn't wait to eat this final Passover meal with these men. There was no place he'd rather be and no people he'd rather be with in this moment than them. Despite their slowness to believe, despite their ignorance, despite their pride, despite the fact that they had not the foggiest idea of what he was going to do for them on the cross. Jesus is so gracious and patient, isn't he? He desires to share this meal with you tonight if you're in him by faith. Just as much as he wanted to share it with them in the upper room 2,000 years ago. Are you convinced of that? See, we tend to think that Jesus, if we're honest, is probably a little bit disappointed with us. I mean, if we really take the time to think about where we've been living life the last week or the last month, we probably determine that Jesus is pretty disappointed. And of course, there's a sense in which he is grieved by our sin and our rebellion and our disobedience. And yet, I would submit to you that Jesus' greatest desire is to share his grace with us, to reveal his mercy to us, to display the sufficiency of his forgiveness to us. Similarly to what we find in the story that Jesus teaches of the prodigal son and his father and the return of the younger brother, the brother is talking to himself, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." There's nothing in Jesus, in the father, in that story, in Jesus here in Luke 22 that hesitates whatsoever to welcome a sinner saved by grace who comes again, crawling on our hands and knees. He's delighted to do so. He can hardly wait to celebrate this meal with you, his child, because of who he is, because of his great love. That's what the table is all about. This meal is for sinners. And I know you know that, but believe that. This table is not for those of us who sufficiently clean ourselves up. This table is for those who recognize just how filthy we are and are resting in Jesus Christ, have professed our faith in him, are repenting of our sin, are seeking by his Spirit to kill indwelling sin, yes, but who just come another month as if to say, "Here I am again. And I need you just as much this month as I did last month." And Jesus desires to be with us. Before he institutes the supper, he actually celebrates, I think, the Passover. I think that's what verse 17 is about. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" I think that's sort of finalizing the Passover from the Old Covenant, and then something new is going to happen. There's going to be a transition from the Old Covenant to the new, from the Passover to the Lord's Supper in their midst, which leads us, secondly, tonight to the work of Jesus for us. Having seen his heart for us, what about, secondly, his work on our behalf? A little while later, they're still gathered in this intimate place, away from the noise of the streets below. Verse 19 says that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Those are familiar words. That institution that we say every month, if you've been here at all or have been a part of a Bible-believing church, you know those words. There have historically been four views as it relates to what Jesus actually means when he says, "This is my body." There's the Roman Catholic view, which argues still to this day that when Jesus says, "This is my body," that the bread and the wine, the elements, actually become, morph into the literal physical body and blood of Jesus himself, which confuses the presence of Jesus. He is humanly in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. But it also is in contradiction to what the book of Hebrews so clearly argues, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, to suggest that this actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus, as is another way of saying every time we have communion, we are re-sacrificing in some way Jesus Christ, to which we say no. So we don't take the Roman Catholic view. The Lutheran view is something similar to that, although not exactly. Jesus is somehow mysteriously in, with, and under these elements, and yet there still is this physical presence idea. The third view is what was held by Jurg Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, called the memorialist view, which essentially teaches that the supper is nothing more than a remembrance. This view says that it's really all about our commitment to Christ rather than his acceptance of us. So we got to kind of work ourselves up. We got to make sure that we really, really love Jesus enough for him to accept us and to sufficiently remember all that he's done. This creeps into our circles. Most communion tables in our circles do not say, "Given for you." Most communion tables say, "Do this in remembrance of me," which of course is true. Jesus says that. So we are to do this in remembrance of him. But we can quickly make communion more about our remembering Jesus and our love for Jesus than what he's offering to us and the sufficiency of his finished work. The fourth view, the Reformed view, the view held by John Calvin, defended the presence of Christ in the supper, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that by faith in Jesus Christ, as we receive the bread and receive the wine, we are receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and we are feasting on Jesus himself, who is bodily and presently in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Calvin himself was called, did you know, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. What an irony that the Reformed faith has become known for its lack of influence in the Holy Spirit when Calvin was a theologian of the Holy Spirit. When we receive, when we participate, when we partake, this is a, as David Pronk prayed, a means of grace. It's meant to strengthen us. Notice the language Jesus uses. This meal, he says, is given for you. It's given for you. It's a gift. Jesus means to nourish our faith. He means by it to strengthen the bonds we have between one another, Jesus' blood-bought people. In fact, when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," what we're called to remember is not how much we love him so much, and not even simply that he existed and walked the face of the earth, but especially that he obeyed in our place, that he died in our stead, that he rose for our justification. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, says this: to say that Jesus died for you is to say something more than that he died for your benefit. It is to say that he died in your place. He died in your place, suffering the death that you deserved to die. So we read in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is my body, broken for you." And Jesus continues in verse 20 of our text, "And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" If the Old Testament ceremonies were known for anything, they were known for their what? Blood. Blood was everywhere. Blood was everywhere. At the time of the Passover, too, think about all the tens of thousands of animals that were sacrificed, these streams of blood running through the streets of Jerusalem, and the smell of blood. In fact, back in Exodus 24, we find God's covenant with Moses. Listen to the language that is used, and notice all the blood. Exodus 24, beginning at verse 1, God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, as we saw this morning, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Verse 5, "And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood," listen, "and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'Again, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and then," listen to this, "threw it on the people." He threw blood on the people. Imagine coming to worship and having blood thrown on you. I mean, it would sort of be a stark reminder, wouldn't it, of what is needed for you. "And said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And these folks knew that. They knew the system, didn't they? Backwards and forwards. And there they were in this upper room celebrating this Passover for the umpteenth time. And Jesus pivots and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, the blood that I'm about to shed for you on a cross will be enough. Enough to cover the sins of the whole world. Enough to cover the worst sin you've ever done. No more will you need to sacrifice hundreds of thousands of animals, year after year after year. No longer will you need blood splattered all over your clothing. The only blood you'll need is represented here in this little cup. This blood, because of the one who offered it, is sufficient, not just once, but forever. Not just for one, but for all. As it says in Hebrews 7, he has no need, verse 27, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's why the author earlier says that Jesus alone is able to save us to the uttermost. The uttermost. I love that. That's what we celebrate when we come together. Not only the heart of Jesus for the sinner, but also his work on the sinner's behalf. Or in the words of one, as we share this meal with Jesus, we remember his unique, once for all, fully sufficient, substitutionary death. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's as if Jesus, our host, is here to say to your anxious heart and mind, listen, it's finished. There is therefore now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel that we can see, taste, and touch. Well, thirdly and briefly, consider with me the blueprint Jesus has then for us. I'm not sure I ever made this connection before. In fact, I know that I haven't. But the authors of the Gospels don't arrange their materials haphazardly. Notice what happens next. Right after the supper is finished, right as Jesus is about to be killed, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them, Luke tells us, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Which is literally the last thing that they ought to be thinking, and the last thing you and I ought to be thinking as we celebrate the table together. Of course, our hearts are fickle, and we easily forget that what the table also reminds us is that there is not to be any positioning within the body of Christ. No wrangling for power. No favoritism shown. No hierarchies. No lording it over. This table shows us the exact opposite of that. That to be a leader means I must become a servant to all. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus goes on to say, not in a tone of annoyance with his people, his disciples, but with clarity and wisdom and patience. He says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greatest, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am, Jesus says, among you as the one who serves. This is a completely, radically different kingdom. In fact, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we celebrate in faith tonight, one of the tangible ways God means to strengthen us is by demonstrating for us once again the staggering humility of his Son. The staggering humility of his Son. What it looks like, in other words, to live among one another. There is a vertical dimension clearly in the Lord's Supper as it is a means of grace, but there also is a horizontal aspect. As the Holy Spirit unites us in tighter, stronger bonds with each other. This supper should result, in other words, in us moving not only towards each other, but as we move towards each other, we should get lowered down as we move towards each other. That's what the supper does. One author says the reason Luke moves immediately from the institution of the Lord's Supper to Jesus' teaching about humble service is that he wants us to see that Jesus' death in our place is meant to form a new community, creating in us servant hearts, propelling us to love one another in humble ways. So if it's true that you are, to some degree, you are what you eat, then come to the table tonight, resting in Jesus, to feast on his grace, becoming more like him as you do. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. This is the gospel. And the gospel is the message of free grace for the sinner who comes in faith. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to see our desperate condition and need for more of you. Make this so much about you that we lose ourselves. Lord, may we see that our identity is not in what we've done, but it's in what you have accomplished. Show us, even now, as we have maybe this tension going on in our hearts, that we have not lived up to what you have said. We have not loved you as our first love. Lord, would you speak tenderly to us and remind us that that's exactly who this table's for, that you have earnestly desired to be with us, to serve us once again, to showcase and demonstrate your humble, sacrificial love and your sustaining grace. Lord, we don't deserve it. Lord, I don't want to be entitled. So help me, help us not to trample on this. Help us to be reverent in this. But Lord, in our reverence, please do not keep us from this table in what might feel like humility, which is actually pride and self-righteousness. And so we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you that you are a host that delights to have this meal with your people. Lord, it's a foretaste of that day when we will feast at your table forever. And so strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.